Well, like I said, it's a joy to be with all you guys today. I'm really happy for that. And as spring closes, as February closes, thank goodness, and spring's just around the corner, hopefully, maybe a few corners. It's crazy for me to think that Stephanie and I have been married for almost 3 years now. I still remember, yeah, that's awesome. Thank you. I still remember being engaged in college and having premarital counseling with one of our professors and talking with friends and family. All of a sudden, the word expectations just started popping up everywhere. Have you talked about your expectations for your finances together? Or, oh, you know, when Bob and I got married, we realized we had all these different expectations about what quality time would be like. Or, you know, I just want to make sure our expectations for living together are realistic. But, you know, expectations are an important part of any relationship, not just married relationships. It's no wonder we talked about it so much. What we expect from our children, what we expect from our parents, from our pastors, our friends, it changes everything about our relationship with them. If I expect mom and dad to be nothing more than my Xbox providers and personal chefs, then serious conversations are plain awkward, and, you know, being grounded is like some sort of heinous injustice. If I expect my child to be my badge of honor for me to show off, then their struggles become personal offenses to me rather than things to be concerned about for my child's own sake. And if I expect dating life to be like married life, or married life to be like dating life, then something's going to go wrong on one end or the other. You know, as evangelical Christians, we talk a lot about our relationship with Jesus. But we hardly ever talk about the expectations that we bring to it. What does it mean to have a personal relationship with Jesus? What do we expect him to do for us? If this is a relationship, how do we engage with that? What do we expect the relationship to be like? How do we expect it to work? In our series in 1 Peter, we've been slowly working through the letter's introduction in chapter 1. We've opened this big theme of living in two worlds like the art represents. And we've seen so far the Apostle Peter praise God and expound on our inheritance in Christ amidst our present trials. Last week, Pastor Tony looked at verses 6 and 7 at those present trials, pulling in passages from across the New Testament to help guide us and our response to those in the here and now. But today, we're going to see how 1 Peter in particular points us beyond the here and now. We're going to see why this book of the Bible deems our anticipation of the future so important. Today, at the end of this letter's weighty introduction, we'll let God himself give us his expectations for what relationship with him in Jesus Christ is supposed to look like. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you got a Bible, starting in verse 8. I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Lord, as we sang so much already this morning, you are holy. We don't deserve to be here. We don't deserve to be in your presence. We don't deserve to hear from you, to communicate with you. So we thank you because of the gospel of Christ, the good news, what Cindy talked about, the forgiveness of our sins through Christ's death and resurrection. And Lord, today we really pray that you would help us have a better grip on our expectations for that relationship. We need you to do that. We come humbly before you. We pray that your Spirit would be working in us to open our hearts to your message. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen. So if we speed read through these verses with only our prior assumptions, we may get an idea of what we think this is saying, a first impression, if you will. We get a sense of what we think Scripture is telling us here about what our relationship with Jesus is like. By rushing through this, it seems like it's saying that not seeing Jesus in the flesh is only just an insignificant obstacle, because right now we have unspeakable joy, complete salvation. It seems like it's saying that by loving and trusting in him, Jesus is as good as here. But remember, first impressions can be deceiving. If we really want to have thought through expectations for our relationship with Christ based on God's word, we need to look at these verses really carefully. So let's work through it and check our first impressions. So first off, after a quick glance at these verses, it may seem that this image of Jesus is of a Savior who is near to us now. With all this talk of love and faith, aren't we talking about the Jesus sitting next to us on the park bench? You know, the Jesus who's driving in to work with us in the passenger seat. Well, actually, no, not here. Where does Jesus' name first show up in this letter? Where in chapter 1 does his name first appear? It's at the end of the verse right before this, right? It says there, if you look, that our tested faith is completed. It's brought to honor and joy when Jesus Christ appears again. The one we love, the one we trust in this passage, is the one who we wait for to come again. The one who will bring completion to our faith, but not yet. Jesus is introduced in 1 Peter here as one who will be revealed later when he comes back. Okay, so maybe the image of Jesus here isn't one where he's sitting next to us on the park bench. But despite waiting for him, our joy in Christ is full and complete now, right? Isn't that what this passage is saying? In him, you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy. Well, this might sound a little crazy at first if all we've done is a speed read. But the joy described in verse 8 is not a present experience. It comes when Christ comes back. Now, I don't expect you to take my word for it. So let's look at the text. Nearly every other key word in verses 8 and 9 has been used intentionally in earlier parts of 1 Peter's introduction. Check it out. Look at verses 5 and 6. Peter is talking about the salvation being guarded for us. And it's a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. You see that? And it's then, at the last time, that we rejoice. That's why it says, in this you rejoice. The in this is the last time. The idea is, when your salvation is revealed, that's the time you rejoice. But now, in the meantime, if it's necessary, by a small part in comparison, you're grieved by various trials. When Peter uses that in this or in which combo in this letter, he's basically saying, at which point or when. The NASB translation does a great job of highlighting those kinds of things, if you like to use that in your study. That the point is that we anticipate the joy to come in the future, even as we suffer now. Faith, salvation, revealed, rejoice, now. Those words used in 5 and 6 are all the same words used here in 8 and 9. But there's more. How does Peter describe this joy in verse 8? Inexpressible. Filled with glory. Now, what's that sound like to you? Have we heard that before? What about an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading? Verse 4. Doesn't an inexpressible joy sound like it fits in that category? Isn't that inheritance something secured for us that we wait for? Okay, what about glory? Sounds like verse 7, maybe. So that the genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if over and over in this introduction we're being pointed forward to hope and what's yet to come, Don't you think that Peter, using the exact same words he's just used earlier, is doing the same thing here in verses 8 and 9? The joy described in verse 8 is not something that we experience right now. It comes when Christ comes back. But I'm afraid we've been zooming in so much that the big picture is starting to get a little blurry. So let's just come back up for air for a second. Okay, let's get back to the point of this. In this passage, Jesus is revealed as one who will be, introduced as one who's going to be revealed later. The pure, completed joy that's found in his is something that awaits his return. This is a big deal. This makes a big difference. I'm spending so long on this because I want you to see this for yourself. This isn't just about taking my word for it on something that I want to talk about. This is about you hearing God, listening to his expectations for what your relationship with him in Christ looks like. What does it mean to have a personal relationship with Jesus? What do we expect him to do for us? If it's a relationship, what's our role? How do we expect the relationship to work? Does American Christian culture always get this right? Well, we have to look carefully at God's word in order to start answering these questions. Regardless of what other passages might add to this conversation, in this passage, Jesus is introduced as one who will be revealed later. In this passage, the pure, completed joy of our relationship with Christ is something that awaits his return. But we're not quite finished with evaluating our first impressions. So even if Jesus is yet to return, even if this joy that's talking about here isn't yet a reality, at least the salvation of our souls is something that we have by faith now, right? Even though we await Jesus physically, spiritually, our souls experience Christ's salvation now. That seems to be what the passage is saying at a quick glance. The outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls, right? Well, that first impression doesn't really hold up in these verses either. First of all, Peter doesn't really talk about souls the way that we talk about souls. In 1 Peter 3:20, just two chapters later, the apostle talks about God's patience in the days of Noah, how eight souls were brought safely through water. Now, I'm not sure those eight people would have been too happy if only their spirits floated away to the other side while their bodies were drowning. When Peter says souls, he's talking about the whole you. Spiritual, physical, the package deal. The outcome of our faith is the salvation of our entire beings. That doesn't happen till Jesus comes back. The way Paul's letters in the Bible talk about salvation, yeah, it's a past, present, future reality. But Peter here, in his mental dictionary, salvation is being rescued by God when he comes to judge all the earth and finish this. Remember verse 5 and 6 here. The salvation being guarded for you is only revealed in the last time. So the salvation here is not a present reality either. This kind of salvation, of rescue, we don't have yet. It comes when the joy does, when Christ comes back. All right, but here's our last straw. Okay, even accepting all of that, it still seems like our love for Jesus and our trust in him connects us to him now. You know what? You'd be right about that. How can we deny that in these verses? Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you trust in him. And yet, even there, as we resonate deeply with that love and that trust that Peter is talking about, we ache with the understanding that that connection is limited. For some of you, I know that makes you cringe. For others of you, you know, you're thinking, yeah, I feel that. We love him, but we don't see him yet. We wait for that. We trust in him, but that assurance of the one who we don't see has a goal. an end, a purpose, and we wait for Jesus to return so that our faith becomes sight. So not only is Jesus presented here in chapter 1 as our Savior who we wait for to come back, even our ultimate salvation, our rescue, our deliverance waits for him too. Not only does our full joy in Christ await the time when all hindrances are done away with, but our current love and trust points us to that end too. So let's reread these verses just one more time. And I'm just going to paraphrase to give clarity to the things that we've been talking about and looking at here. We're talking about the revelation, the return of Jesus Christ here, the one who, though you don't see, you love, who you do not now look at, yet through trusting in him, you will rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the end goal of that trust, the salvation of your very lives. It's a good thing we checked our first impressions, isn't it? At first, it almost seemed like the parts of our relationship with Jesus that are missing just kind of pale in comparison to all the blissful parts that we experience now. But now we see that it's the parts of our relationship that are missing, the aspects that we're waiting for, that Peter really cares about here. It's the completion and full experience of our relationship with Christ that the Bible points us to at the end of this glorious intro to 1 Peter. It's an experience that we wait for till the day Jesus returns. Now let me explain to you why this isn't actually the most depressing sermon you've ever heard. For one thing, the big picture is bigger than this, okay? We could point to many other passages which paint for us the nearness of Christ brought to us by the Holy Spirit who indwells Jesus' disciples. The joy that that brings us in the here and now. If Christ is in you, Romans 8 proclaims, your body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is your life because of righteousness. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? 1 Peter 1 doesn't undo those realities. That's all still true. But 1 Peter 1 is part of the package too. And if all we see in these verses is a problem to be solved with other passages, then we're missing the point. Remember, this is the climax, the crescendo to Peter's big blessed be God section. This message in verses 8 and 9 isn't problematic. It's profoundly good news. And here's why. While I was engaged to Stephanie in college, there was more going on in my life than just expectation conversations. One day I found myself in an urgent care office in Chicago for what I was told was technically a kind of panic attack. I didn't know that's what it was at the time. But it wasn't an upcoming test or the stress of wedding planning that caused it. It was prayer. I was praying in my dorm room alone at night, with lights off. I was thinking about how much I should be sensing God's presence, but wasn't. I was just yearning to have that uninhibited and inexpressible joy in Christ. The more I thought about not having it, the more I tried to wrap my mind around it, the more I seemed to lose my grip on reality. It wasn't working out the way that I expected it to. At that time, I couldn't handle it. Even now, I'm not just an anxious person, an awkward person. I wish my emotions would catch up to me more often. You know, I went to one school dance in my life. It was in high school, homecoming. I think it was my freshman year. I can't tell you how out of place I felt there. I mean, everyone knew how to dance, you know, how to mingle. I have a great time. Me, on the other hand, I tied my shoes like 78 times and went to the bathroom every 10 minutes just to avoid going to the dance floor. And, you know, sometimes I felt like that at churches. In chapel services, where everyone is hyped up for the Lord, their hands raised in worship and overflowing with emotion, and everyone knows what to do. And there's me, my feeble joy, my sincere but distracted love for Christ, my desire for that relationship to be what everyone on Caleb is saying it's like. And I praise the Lord there, I really do. I feel limited. And join in the voices, but I feel lost in the crowd. These two verses are such good news, because through them I know that Jesus didn't let me down. Jesus didn't fail to maintain the relationship. These verses are so enriching to me because I know that God sees me in that crowd, that Christ actually expects my relationship with him to be limited in some ways, but that he will not leave things there. This minute dot on the timeline of eternity is just setting the stage for the prayers I've always wanted to have. The inexpressible joy and personal deliverance that Jesus will usher in when he comes back. I can't tell you what a joy these verses are for someone like me. As evangelical Christians, we talk a lot about our relationship with Jesus, but we hardly ever talk about the expectations that we bring to it. What do we expect the relationship to be like? What do we expect him to do for us? How do we expect it to work? In this passage, Jesus is introduced as one who will be revealed later. In this passage, the pure, completed joy of our relationship with him is something that awaits his return. In this passage, even our ultimate salvation, our rescue, our deliverance waits for him. And our current love and trust points us to that end too. And you know, I don't think that's something to be troubled about. I think that's something that brings unspeakable hope, sobering perspective, and truer expectations that deepen our relationship with Christ. Let me just soundbite that for you. The long distance is short-lived. It's there, but it's not all there is. The long distance is short-lived, and that gives hope, perspective, and draws us closer to Christ. Rather than feeling discouraged or saddened at the end of this conclusion to 1 Peter's introduction, we actually gain confidence. We get perspective. We grow in our relationship with Christ because the long distance is short-lived. Maybe it's time for us to check our expectations. Maybe we focus all our expectations on our relationship with Jesus, on the here and now, so that we live in this kind of shallow optimism. We ignore the bad parts of life or pretend they're not that bad because we have Jesus, right? Or maybe we acknowledge all the suffering in life. But when it comes to our spiritual life, we feel like any form of discontent, it's just a betrayal of God. So we walk through life, through church, thinking the only valid facial expression is a half-hearted smile, hiding the fact that not even our relationship with God is where we want it to be. What if instead we let these verses revise our expectations? What if a deep-rooted realism of what still awaits us permeated our hearts and propelled us forward? I think then we'd have space to cry, and we'd have space to smile even bigger than before, because the long distance is short-lived, and that gives hope, perspective, and draws us closer to Christ. Maybe instead of a shallow optimism, our nearsighted expectations have bubbled up this uninformed cynicism. Everyone talks to me about how much Jesus is doing in their lives, but it feels like he's just left me alone, we think. I don't even expect him to do anything. The love and trust that I invest in this relationship will never yield the dividends it should. So I'm just going to slowly, subtly, silently withdraw. Like the engaged woman who thinks she's already married, you get disappointed and embittered, though it's not the fiancé's fault. We flatten out the dynamic movement of our relationship with Christ, our bridegroom, and throw the baby out with the bathwater. But what if our expectations improved? What if we recognized that there actually was an end, a goal to our faith that isn't here yet? And what if we interacted with Christ within our present limitations? Maybe then we'd see that the long distance is short-lived. But that gives hope, perspective, and draws us closer to Christ. It's possible that our one-sided expectations have bred unresolved personal hurt in our relationship with Christ. Like the dark night of the soul in prayer years ago for me, we feel let down, or at least lost and confused, searching for our shepherd. Or maybe, on the other hand, those expectations have encouraged a kind of comfortable apathy. You know, we aren't cynical so much as we are complacent in the status quo, assuming we have all the benefits of this relationship with Jesus and we're not even engaging with him because, you know, it's worked that way so far up to this point, hasn't it? What if the answer to both of those things was to let this change our expectations? I think we'd be both comforted and stirred up, shaken up, to know that the long distance is short-lived. Underlying all of these harmful expectations is the belief that the way things are now are the way they'll always be. Because I have the Spirit of Christ living in me now, we think, because he is so near to me in that way, there is no sense in which things remain incomplete. I should have access to everything now. And that line of thinking, those expectations, breed disappointment, doubts, and destructive habits. This passage needs to be a part of our big picture. The final part of the introduction to 1 Peter points us to the completion and full experience of our relationship with Jesus. But it's an experience that we wait for till he returns. Though you do not see Christ, you love him. You do not now look at him, yet trusting in him, you will rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the end goal of your trust, salvation of your very lives. The long distance is short-lived, and that gives hope, perspective, and draws us closer to Christ. Though I don't see him now, I love him. I do. I don't expect him to sit next to me on the park bench because I know it's not time yet. I rejoice with the truths of the gospel, the truths of Acts, that Jesus is with me unto the end of the age, that his presence continues in his body, the church, that he continues to show us his love now. I hope you can rejoice in that too. I hope this doesn't keep you from singing with your hands raised on fire for God during worship because of his sweet presence in your life. I rejoice with the truths of the gospels, the truths of Acts. I am deeply comforted by the truths of 1 Peter also. The long distance is short-lived. And that gives me incredible hope and perspective. It draws me closer to Christ. Though you don't see him, you love him. High King of Heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. You do not now look at him, yet trusting in him, you will rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the end goal of your trust, the salvation of your very souls. And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back like a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. The long distance is short-lived, long growth. That gives us hope, perspective, and draws us closer to Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us your expectations of how this is supposed to work and what it's supposed to look like. Thank you for caring for us in that way, for not just leaving us to flounder around and try to figure things out. God, we thank you that your word is honest, that it speaks to us in the muck and the muddiness of what we're experiencing and not just some ideal land far away. Lord, you're so good to us. And Jesus, we love you, we do, even when we don't see you. We pray that we would be drawn closer to you. We eagerly await the day when our joy and our salvation in you is full and complete. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.